Take about 5 minutes to finish chapter 5. And so turn to chapter 5 and verse 43. And this is our diagram, which you can pick up on the resource table. And what we've completed adultery, we completed divorce, completed anger. You might wonder why oaths I've put as related to money, and that's because the ninth commandment, anybody know the ninth commandment taught us when you were a child? That's right, you shall not bear false witness. It doesn't say you shall not lie, because what it does is it anchors it right into the rule of law, because that's what all the commandments were given. We often think of the commandments, you know, well, I mustn't break a commandment. The commandments were given to hold a community together, to hold Israel together. And if we don't hold it at the rule of law, we won't hold it further down in personal truthfulness. That's why it's interesting. It says, thou shalt not give false witness. And of course, that does mean you shall not lie. But I've anchored it into money because most court cases are actually about money. You know, obviously the big ones we hear about homicide and whatever, but there are multiple thousands of civil cases that are all about money. Often divorce is about money, the settling of assets and so on. So that's why I put it there. We did eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. The only one we haven't done is the last one here, love for enemies. And so that's what we're going to do now. And if you have your sheet from last week, that's great. But we want to pick up the last one. And this is this set of statements where Jesus says, you've heard it said, but I say unto you. And he steps in, as it were, as a new Moses. And one of the things that I should have said a long time ago, and that is that when I put a scripture up there and you see capitalization, that's not because I want to emphasize those words. It's because I use the New American Standard Version, and whenever it quotes the Old Testament, it capitalizes it. And so I just do a cut and paste. And so you might have wondered before, you know, why does Ray capitalize those words in the scripture? It's for that reason. But here it's very interesting, because you'll notice you have heard it said that you shall love your neighbor, capitalized, because that's an Old Testament quotation, and hate your enemy, which is not. And they added that on, and it was based actually on some of the Psalms. And we call these Psalms the imprecatory Psalms. And what they are, and I've just written up one here, you shall hate your enemy, was drawn from such passages as Psalm 139, do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them as my enemies. And these kind of psalms you might have puzzled over, but what's happening is the psalmist is venting his pain, is venting his grief. Now, the most vivid example is Psalm 137, and you'll remember that psalm because it says that by the waters of Babylon, we hung up our harps. You remember that? They'd gone into captivity. The Babylonians were brutal. And by the waters of Babylon, we hung up our harps, and our captors said to us, sing one of the songs of Zion. And they said, how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? And then there's a little kind of private statement, and it says, Babylon, you devastator, blessed is he who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. It's an astonishing thing to say, because what the Babylonians did when they came into Israel is that they would take a small child or a baby, grab it by the ankles, and smash the head against the rock. That's what they did in Israel. And so what they're saying, you see, they're venting pain. Blessed is he who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. It's not saying it should be done. It's saying that's our pain. That's how we feel. This is a poor illustration. It's interesting that a lot of what I'll be saying is reflected in this morning's sermon. You might have said in your anger, if you got bumped out at some time, oh, I wish you were dead. Don't know if you've ever said that, or something near to that, okay? You just got really frustrated and you said something akin to that. Now, you don't mean it. You don't really mean that you wish that that person would fall down on the floor and die right now. But what's happening is that there's pain in you and you're expressing your grief. And so, blessed is he who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. Do they really mean that literally? No, no. This is just pain and grief being vented in the presence of God. And you can do that. You can do that. You can vent your grief in the presence of God. Doesn't mean to say you're going to act it out. But Israel used this, and they developed this concept of hating one's enemy, which was really not a valid application. And the Dead Sea Scroll community, they taught hatred of those regarded as enemies. And even today, one of the basic distinctions between Judaism and Christianity is that there's no imperative within Judaism to forgive your enemies. And I just read an article by a leading rabbi who was saying that is one of the differences between Judaism and Christianity, that there's no obligation to forgive your enemies within the Jewish tradition. And it's based on this. Now, we come to the next verse, verse 44, which is really where I'm going to stop. Jesus says, but I say unto you, okay, you've heard it said, you should hate your enemy, but I say unto you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, this has caused enormous debates in the church. Because if I'm to love my enemy, how can I join the military? How can I be engaged in warfare? Okay, how can I use a weapon to kill my enemy if I'm to love him? And this was because, you see, if we take this seriously, what is the Lord saying? He's saying, love your enemy. Well, can I take up arms against him? And this has been debated in the tradition of the church. And it's important because it's the words of Jesus. And I've given you a sheet, and I'll just put it up so you can kind of locate it. You should have got this sheet as you came in today. I just want to talk you through this for a moment because those who came before us took the words of Jesus very seriously. So how can we take up arms if we're supposed to love our enemies? Well, I've just given you something to take home. I'm just going to read it, make some comments on it, then we're going to move on to chapter 6. Bellum, which is a Latin word for war, is the use of armed force for public ends by public authorities who have an obligation to defend the security for those for whom they've accepted responsibility. And the chief function of the states is to protect the weak. That's the chief. If we fail to protect the weak, governments has failed. They have a responsibility. That's bellum. Duellum, violence, on the other hand, is the use of armed force for private ends by private individuals. And the tradition has believed that when Jesus says, you should love your enemy, he's talking of the first, bellum, not the second, duellum, which is violence that you do as a private individual to somebody else. Warfare has a moral texture. If we separate violence, a private action, duellum, from war, a public action, bellum. Okay, now, the classic tradition teaches that rightly constituted authority is under moral obligation to defend the security for those for whom it has assumed responsibility. Bellum. Now, Chet was telling me just last week that he went to a police briefing in South Omaha that was largely for Hispanics. And he said that there was a lady from Guatemala with two of her girls. And they were all adults. And they were being briefed by the police. I don't know, what was the briefing, Chet? Just speak up. Explain how it works. Explain how it works. And what Chet was saying is that they were all adults, except one lady from Guatemala with two of her girls. And so he went up to her afterwards and said, why did you bring your girls to this briefing? And she said, to show them that the police do not abuse, do not rape, do not ask for bribes. Because in their nation, they did. They did. But here, there is some honor, I believe, among the police. There is some honor in the armed forces that you will be treated with respect and dignity. Now, Thomas Aquinas, you might know that name. Thomas was one of the great medieval theologians. And he wrote on almost every subject, and when he comes to war, he locates it under his section on love. Very interesting. He locates it on his section under love. You would think, doesn't fit there. Oh, yes, it does fit there. And I've mentioned Paul Ramsey as well. And if we move down, we also love the individual soldier on the opposing side. But tragically, he's not only an individual. He's in solidarity with a system we believe to be evil at this point. And in fighting him, there's no personal hatred. That would be duellum. Okay, this is bellum. It's not duellum. It's not violence against an individual. He is simply in solidarity with a group. And so we fight out of love. Hear me now. We fight out of love for justice, to resist evil. The soldier is not our enemy. the system he's in solidarity with is our enemy. And to go to war against him, Balaam, is not to hate him. That would be dualam, personal hatred. And just to give you an example, I've mentioned this before. In the First World War, you remember it was trench warfare. It was dreadful. The number of young people died because the Germans dug in, the British dug in. Often the lines were only 100 meters apart. Okay, but that no man's land was littered with bodies, and sometimes they would lose thousands of men to gain 2 or 3 yards, and the line ran for several hundred miles. And you'll remember that when the war started, it had gone on for months. They were dug in to trenches, and they came to Christmas Eve. And the British noticed that 100 yards away, it would be no further than the back doors there, they saw these little lights. And they thought, what are they doing? Do they have a new secret weapon? And then they discovered it was Christmas trees. It's Christmas, because the Germans love Christmas trees. Am I correct, Katya? They love Christmas trees. And so, I'll come back in a moment. And so they realized that they were doing, and then they started to sing a hymn, a Christmas carol. And so the British troops on the other side, they sang a Christmas carol. And then they slowly, both sides, climbed out of their trenches and gave gifts to each other. Because the British had got gifts from the Red Cross, and the Germans had got, you know, chocolates and all that good German, help me, Katia, German Christmas stuff, okay, they got. Okay, she's German, that's why I'm... And they swapped gifts, and then they played soccer together on Christmas Day. Because, you see, that person over there was just like them. The person wasn't the enemy, you see, but tragically, they were in solidarity with a cause that was evil. And so it does not negate the words of Jesus to love our enemy. Now, just two final things, okay? The just war theory means that war is not necessarily our first response. There may be other responses, negotiations. There may be like what India did under Mahatma Gandhi. They got rid of the British by simply a quiet civil obedience, and there was no bloodshed. And so we don't go to war as a first response. And we've seen that in North Korea this week. Keep praying, keep praying. That is important, keep praying. But I wanted to close this out by something quite remarkable, which I just discovered, and that was in the Revolutionary War. Now, you've got to realize this is based on the words of Jesus that we are reading this morning. Doesn't come from anywhere else. Just for an example, compare how America treated prisoners of war, and Britain. They treated prisoners with dignity. They looked after them. They cared for them. And how the Japanese treated prisoners of war. Virtual death camps. Why? Because we had a biblical principle that we read here this morning, that you love your enemy. Okay, when you capture him, you treat him with humanity and respect and feed him and clothe him. Okay, you love him. Now, what I discovered, because I'm catching up on American history, I'm behind the curve here because I'm a newcomer, and I discovered that during the Revolutionary War, the British took very few prisoners. Americans were defeated in a skirmish, the British basically killed them and mutilated their bodies, crushed their heads, cut off their fingers to get any rings, and so on and so forth. And George Washington said, "We are not going to do that." Why? Because he had read this verse. He said, "We are not going to reply in kind, because this nation is based not on retaliation, not on violence, not on hating your enemy. So, if you capture any British troops, don't do to them what they're doing to us." And that's exactly what they did. Exactly what they did when they took captives, and they would be British or they would be Hessians. Who were the Hessians? The Germans, that's right, who were fighting as well. And there are many diaries, because you see, they expected to be brutalized, because that's what they had been doing. And now they're treated with respect. Why? Because of these words we read this morning. And George Washington said, "We will act with honor." And there's a beautiful story. They captured a whole bunch of Hessians. And I don't have all the details, but the basic facts are true. And they had to take them away to some stockade or whatever, you know, where they would live. And so a militia marched them to the border of Maryland, and then they had to walk through one other state. Do you know what it was, Jim? Had to walk through one other state. But the next militia of that state, what would border Maryland? Help me, yeah. Okay, depends which direction you're going. I guess that's obvious, okay. But the militia was not there. So they said to the Hessians, "Would you mind walking by yourselves? They're prisoners of war." They said, "Fine." And they walked for 2 weeks by themselves. And when they got to the next walk through the state, and the stockade was in that state, when they, 2 weeks later, when they got to the border, not one of them was missing. You see, because we had loved our enemies. And that's what Jesus is teaching here. So a little bit of a ramble, but it's very important. Very, very important. Okay, no private violence. But you can engage. You can engage in warfare and love your enemy. You don't love necessarily the cause that they're having to defend. They're in solidarity with that. But there's still no vengeance. There is still a moral fabric operating. I told you to turn to Matthew 5 and verse 43. And so let's read it, although we won't make comments on it because you have them in your notes and for the sake of time. But they're worth reading. Verse 43, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor,'" that's scripture, "'and hate your enemies,'" that's not scripture. "'But I say unto you, love your enemies.'" That's what I've been, in case you didn't get it, that's what I've been saying for the last 5 minutes, okay? "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he loves his enemies." Doesn't say that in the text, but he does, because he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, the evil who are his enemies, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous, his enemies. And I came across a wonderful example of this when I was teaching in Egypt. And I was teaching at a monastery that was down the Nile from Cairo, about 3 hours down the Nile from Cairo. There was this ancient monastery on the banks of the Nile. And what I discovered is that that was a place where those who had gone out into the desert fathers, to pray and to seek God and to drive back the forces of darkness that were beginning to corrupt the church, because the persecutions had just ended and now the church was going into worldliness, that the monks would often fast, but they would grow crops and so on. And all their surplus, they sent to this monastery where I was teaching, where it was loaded on barges, and it was sent up to Cairo, because there was always a grain shortage in Cairo, sent up to Cairo, and they had been their enemies. The authorities there had persecuted them. But they were responding in this way, because they wanted to be sons of their father, who did the same. And then verse 46, "For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet your brother only, what do you do more than others? Don't even the Gentiles do the same?" Now, to greet somebody was not an American hi and bye, okay? To greet somebody, and there's a lovely example, I think it's in your notes, of Boaz. You remember the book of Ruth? Boaz, it's the time of harvest, and he comes, and there are his workers, his day laborers, and he comes into the field, and he says, "The Lord bless you." And then the workers, they get up from cutting the grain, and they reply, "And the Lord bless you too." I mean, that's great labor relations, isn't it? I mean, that's heaven. But that's what it meant. It meant to bring God's shalom, God's goodness, God's provision on you. And you see, Jesus says, don't just do that to your friends. Okay, it's the Palestinian that has to do it to the Jew, and the Jew that has to do it to the Palestinian, and the Sunni that has to do it to the Shiite, and the Shiite that has to do it to the Sunni, and the Catholic in Ireland having to do it to the Protestant in the north, and vice versa. That's what Jesus is saying. Reconciliation, love for enemy. And these verses have enormous power, enormous consequence. And verse 48, "Therefore you're to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." So let's just top this off with that verse, because some people say, you know, how can we be perfect? But it's not an abstract perfection. It's acting towards men and women who are in the image of God as our Father does. And it's not new. It was in the Old Testament. The Septuagint translates Deuteronomy 18:13, "Be perfect before the Lord your God." And this is living a radical kingdom lifestyle. And so, at last, we've come to the end of this circle of kingdom ethics. And it is wonderfully complete. If we live this, we will have examples of a George Washington who says, "We will respond in the opposite spirit." Okay? We will have example of vengeance ending, justice beginning, and on the basis of justice, an eye for an eye, we now understand mercy. And these are kingdom ethics. You've heard it said, but I say unto you, because now law is being radicalized. It's not being abolished. It's being taken higher to love. That's what Jesus is doing. It's the logical trajectory of what Moses got on the Ten Tablets. This is simply the logical trajectory of what Moses said. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Now, just two things. You can relate all of these to the Ten Commandments, which is interesting. Now, for instance, I'll just give you the six, and you'll see it. Only take a minute. Okay, number one was murder or anger. Okay, this is breaking the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder. And it's breaking the fifth commandment, because to be guilty of murder in Israel was the greatest shame you could bring on your father and your mother and your family. It was to dishonor them. So breaking murder, breaking the sixth commandment and the fifth commandment. Moving on, adultery is breaking the seventh commandment and the eighth commandment, because you're stealing somebody else's wife. I have to say here that there was a Bible printed after the King James came out. They started to print different editions of the King James Bible, and there was a version came out that was called the Wicked Bible. The Wicked Bible. Does anybody know why? That's right, that's right. Where it said, thou shalt not commit adultery, when they did it on the Gutenberg press, they left out the not. So it said, thou shalt commit adultery. And so they called it the Wicked Bible. And you had to write in the little not yourself. But I also remember that British people used to take what they called the Grand Tour. And this was the end of the 19th century, just the beginning of the 20th. And that was that they would go to Europe. And there was this one hotel, and I believe it was in the Austrian Alps. And it was an area that was Lutheran. And in this hotel, even though upper-class British families had been coming, you know, they had been losing towels, you know, and little knickknacks that had the monogram of the hotel on it. And so they put in each room, do not break the seventh commandment. Do not break the seventh commandment. Which, of course, British people knew the commandments. But the Lutheran way of numbering the commandments is different to ours. Okay, because they put the first two together, no other gods before me, no graven images, and then they make two of coveting. And so when you get in the middle, you're into, and so when they said, remember not to break the seventh commandment, all the British were saying, they're telling us not to commit adultery. And all these upper-class British families are boasting of their morality, and they were very offended. So that hotel had to take down those little signs. They thought they said, thou shalt not steal, but they were saying, thou shalt not commit adultery. So we have adultery. We have divorce. That's the seventh commandment. And the tenth, because you're coveting your neighbor's wife. We have oaths. And I explained how they took the name of the Lord in vain and they bore false witness, the third and the ninth. We come to an eye for an eye, which is murder, which Jesus transcends. Okay? Eye for an eye is now going to be transcended by mercy. And that was, of course, anger, which is murder. And the Sabbath, because the Sabbath, we often forget, was social justice. And I've given you the verse in Deuteronomy 5:14, which says one of the reasons for the Sabbath was a unique and revolutionary thing that Moses introduced. He said, you pay your people for 7 days, but they're only going to work six. We don't think of that, do we? But that's where it came from. You pay your people for 7 days' work, but they only work six. Because that's social justice. Give them a rest. Give them a rest. But of course, they need to be paid. So pay them for seven, they work for six, and that was how you have a weekend. Okay? It's how you have a weekend. This is where it came from. And so this is only bringing it in kind of tangentially, but this is justice. Now, justice is going to be transcended by mercy. That's why most of you get 2 days off, okay? But then we're to the fourth commandment. And then finally, love for enemies, number six. First commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, even if he's a Samaritan. Okay? And this is to love God. If any man says, I love God, and hates his brother or his neighbor who might be a Samaritan, if any man says, I love God, and doesn't hate and doesn't love his brother or his neighbor, is a liar. That's right, a liar. And so we're coming into the first commandment, and then also love for enemies comes into the second commandment. No graven image, idolatry. Not to love our enemies is to distort the image of God that we were designed to reflect. You see, we read that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, who brings his sun to rise on the wicked, those who hate him, and brings his rain on the wicked who also hate him. And you do the same. And so we reflect the image of God. We don't commit idolatry. Because you see, why the Lord says, you shall not make any graven image. Chesterton used to say, Chesterton was one of the great mentors of C.S. Lewis. He said, in London, we have what we call the tube. Do you, any of you know what the tube is? It's a subway system. It's a subway system. And I think London was the first city to put in a subway system. Some of it is really old now, but it works. It works. Sometimes you get stuck in the tunnel, but normally it works. And Chesterton used to say, you can't, and of course, in the rush hour, you're like this. You can't fall over in the tube because you're too packed in. And you're just packed in. And Chesterton used to say, you know, people say, oh, you know, I got away to the mountains, and I was just so close to God in creation and whatever. Chesterton used to say, you can't get any closer to God than in the tube in a rush hour. Why did he say that? Because you're surrounded by the image of God, okay? Might be a little bit distorted by sin, but you're surrounded by his image. And why God says, make no image, is because he has one already on the earth, and it's you. So don't make any other ones, because God made his image, and that's you. You carry the stamp of his image, even though it might be deflected by sin. So you can see all these six. Do we have our circle again, Jenny? You can see all the six of the kingdom ethics related into the Ten Commandments, and this is where Jesus is going. Just one other thing, then we're into the next chapter. One of the things you might have noticed when we've been going through Matthew is often I've not gone to what we call a parallel passage. Now, many of you, when you read your Bibles, for instance, if you read about the transfiguration of Jesus, you might be reading about it in Matthew, and many of you think, I wonder what Mark or Luke, I wonder how they describe it. How many of you have done that in the scriptures? Okay, you've read it in one gospel, and you think, I wonder how it's described in the other gospel. And that's a very valid thing to do. But notice, I've not done a lot of that. I will do some, but I've not done very much. Now, you can get, this is just where we've been on taking oaths, on retaliation, okay, on love for one's enemies. Well, let's just keep that up, love for one's enemies, as an example. And you can see, and you can buy what's called a harmony of the Gospels. Or some of you will have study Bibles where they have columns of where you can read it in the other Gospels. And you'll notice they only put up Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They don't put up John, because John is not what we call a synoptic. The word synoptic means to be seen together. Matthew, Mark, and Luke can be seen together, but John is off the charts, okay? John does something. Leon Morris said that John only covers 20 days in the life of Jesus. Now, I'm not sure he's quite right. I'm not sure I quite agree. But John does something absolutely different. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke have parallels. And so here, for instance, if we're looking at the love of one's enemies, we can see it's in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, and in Luke, it's what we call the Sermon on the Plain, where you get much of the same material. So you can go over there and find some more material, not exactly the same, on loving your enemies. The same as you can, if you can bring it down, Jenny, with the other areas on taking oaths and whatever. But you'll see that Mark doesn't say anything. But with some, they're in all three. So as I say, if you're wanting to learn about the transfiguration, you might go from one to the other to the other. And that's good. You'll get more information. But also, and this is what I'm tending to do more, you see, Matthew has a portrait to paint of Jesus. Luke is painting a different portrait. The same with Mark, the same with John. And you need to sometimes stay within those boundaries of Matthew's portrait. You see, the Gospels aren't four photographs of Jesus. Now, Jenny likes to take lots of photos, and we have lots of albums. And for instance, if we would have one of Joanna, let's say we had four photos of Joanna, we say, oh, that's a nice one, or that didn't come out so well, or she's laughing there, and yeah, isn't that a great something she's wearing? What do girls wear?
Huh?
A nice top, okay, whatever, okay. But you see, the Gospels are not photos of Jesus, because a portrait can do what a photo cannot do. A portrait, as you very well know, can capture something of the person's character that a photo cannot do, okay? Yeah, a good portrait not only shows the externals of the person, as a photo does, but a good portrait will say something about their character or another aspect. And that's why we have not four photographs of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but four portraits, all of which are capturing a different dimension of who Jesus is. So yes, you can go to the three synoptics or go to John as well, and you'll find more material about a particular event. Sermon on the Mount, Transfiguration, Parable of the Sowers. But don't do that too often, because you want to see Matthew's portrait, which is not going to be the same as Mark's portrait and Luke's and John. So just remember that. It's important. That's why I don't, dash around too much. And by the way, we're going to get to Mark, and we're going to get to Luke, and we're going to get to John, and none of you believe me, but we will. But we will. Okay, after the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to go into accelerated mode. Accelerated mode. So, if you'd like to get your notes on chapter 6, this is where we're going next. Here's our outline of the Sermon on the Mount. And we've done the Beatitudes. We've done salt and light. And I said that human life is not possible without salt and light. And I am getting to your questions, okay? I have a little file of your questions here. But one question was, the question to me was, you said human life was not possible without salt. Can you tell us how much salt we should have? I have no idea, so I'm going to ask Dr. Ted here, how much salt should we have? Because it was a question I can't answer. No more than 2 grams a day.
A little more than 2 grams.
A little more than 2 grams a day. How do you know if you've got 2 grams?
If you think too much, you start swelling up.
Okay, you start swelling up. But, I mean, what do you eat and don't eat to get your grams? You have to count it. How do you count grams of salt? Okay, look at what you eat. But what about if you boil potatoes? Do you put salt in the water? Taste. So if it tastes okay, it's okay. But don't add any extra in. Okay. This is a complex theological question here, and I don't know the answer. So if you ask that question, and if you need any more information, come and ask Dr. Ted afterwards. He charges a lot per hour, but, you know, you get a discounted rate in this class. Then we went on to the main body of the sermon. And what we've just done is continuity with the old. Nothing's going to pass away, but the surpassing of the old, because we had the beginning of a trajectory here that Jesus fulfills here. You've heard it said, but I say unto you. Now we're going to move into chapter 6, okay? And outward and inward righteousness demonstrated in giving to the poor, prayer, and fasting. So that's where we're going now in chapter 6. So if you take your new one, which is blue, and we will launch in here and cover this fairly quickly. So this new section of the sermon highlights the three pillars of Judaism: almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. I've given you a little quote here, but I've added another one, which is quite astonishing to us. Quite astonishing. Prayer with fasting is good, but better than both is almsgiving. Okay, that is the Jewish tradition. I'll read it again because you don't have it. Prayer with fasting is good, but better than both is almsgiving. It doesn't mean to say that we don't pray and we don't fast, but we don't ignore almsgiving. So verse 1, let me give you this visually. Okay, here's what's happening in these three things. We begin by giving to the poor, okay? And because when you get involved in the poor, you realize it is overwhelming. Overwhelming. I mean, stats just come up in my mind. In the last 10 years, 13 million children have died of diarrhea. All you need to do is just have a saline drip. Is that correct? Just a saline drip to keep your fluids in. Keep your fluids in. Doesn't cost. And Joanna was in, where was she in West Africa? She was in Benin. And she had a child that she was holding, and this child had diarrhea, and they put her in that, it was just a baby actually, and they put her in the car, they drove to the first clinic, they didn't have even a saline drip, drove to the second clinic, they were closed, drove on, and the baby was dead, okay, because they dehydrate so fast. And so when you get involved in giving to the poor, it's rather low on our projection here, okay, when you get involved in that area, you just cry out for the kingdom to come. Just cry out for the kingdom to come. Fully and finally, yes, but even for more of the kingdom to come, his goodness to come among the poor. And if you're crying out for the kingdom to come, it's going to lead you into fasting, because fasting is a measure of our desperation. And fasting, okay, when you get hungry, reminds you to give to the poor. And so that's what Jesus is doing in this teaching here. So verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Notice that word, reward. And this practicing righteousness applies to all of these three areas, okay? Now, almsgiving, fasting, and prayer probably have a basis in the Shema. You remember the Shema is said every day by the Jews. How does it begin? Okay, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, and it uses the holy name for God, is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your hearts, okay, with all your soul, and with all your mights. And there was a parallel here with saying that to love God with all your heart was prayer, because it's an affair of the heart. Focus and will, the soul had the capacity for willing, and you have to be focused for fasting. And might in the Old Testament was often connected with money. And so if you have might, then you're committed to almsgiving. And just one last thing on this introductory verse. There is more emphasis on rewards here in prayer, fasting, and almsgiving. More emphasis on rewards than anywhere else in the New Testament. Why? Okay, that's a good point. They don't seem to have a reward. And often we're going into a fast now. Often when you fast, it's a hard time. It's a hard time. You know, you pass Panera's and the smell comes out and it's just heavenly because you never smelled so good before, okay? And perhaps you pray and it's dry and whatever. Doesn't seem to have a reward, okay? The other things as well. Another reason why you're rewarded for these things. Yes? You're doing it for somebody else? Absolutely, and we'll come more to that. Okay? Okay, there you're hitting on it. They're all secret. They're all secret. Okay, now, let's say some things you do, let's say you have a neighbor and they're disabled and you go and cut their grass, and they're so grateful and they invite you in for a meal or whatever, and you've got your reward. Okay, but in prayer, in giving to the poor, and in fasting, they're in secret. They're in secret. So you're going to get a reward, okay? Because nobody else knows about them, but our Father does. And so that's where rewards come more powerfully in these verses than anywhere else in the New Testament. So let's move on to number one, which is giving to the poor. Verse 2, when you give to the poor, not if you give to the poor, when you give to the poor. Don't sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do. Notice that word. In the synagogues and in the streets, so they may be honored by men. Truly, truly I say to you, they've got their reward already. Okay? So you can get your reward by being admired for your spirituality. And that's all you're going to get. It's all you're going to get. Or you can get it from your Father in heaven. And I've just mentioned, Jesus says so, when you give to the poor, not if you give to the poor. And these pillars of Judaism are continued in the new community that Jesus is beginning. Two things. This little thing about sounding a trumpet. There's two possibilities here. It could be that actually a trumpet was sounded when a big giver came into the temple, that they actually sounded a trumpet. That is one possibility. The other possibility is that the receptacles for giving were shaped like the ram's horn, the shofar. And so, you know, if the little widow came with the widow's mites, you remember that story? You know, if she put it in, it would just go, you know, ting. You know, that's why Jesus knew that she just put in the widow's mite. But hey, if one of the Jerusalem businessmen came in and he dumps it all in the shofar chests, I mean, it's like sounding a trumpet, the great noise of the cash going in. So we don't know quite which one it was, but it was not very nice. It was not very nice. And so the Lord says, you are a hypocrite. And of course, you know the word hypocrite is to play a part on a stage. And it's used 14 times in Matthew, I think 3 times in Luke, 1 time in Mark. And it's only used by Jesus. It's not used by anybody else in the New Testament. And it's as if one thing the Lord doesn't mind publicans and sinners and prostitutes. He'll be their friends. He'll be their friends. Even before they repent, he'll be their friends. But he cannot abide hypocrisy, playing a part, okay, not being authentic. That's not the new humanity that Jesus came to construct. And so only Jesus uses that word. It's a strong word. It says you're playing a part. You're not true. There's no authenticity about your life. And this came home to me so forcibly when I was in London, and I had a good friend who I had known for a long time, and he had major responsibilities in our fellowship. And one morning I was driving to the church office, and I came to a junction like this. We call it a T-junction. Is that what you call it? T-junction? Yeah? Okay, T-junction. And the road was full of traffic, and it wasn't moving at that point. So I came up to the T-junction, and I had to stop. And right opposite me was Mike. And his car windows were down, it was warm, and in his fingers was a cigarette. And I thought, no, that's not a cigarette. Mike doesn't smoke. I know him. You know, he doesn't smoke. And so I literally, and I mean, this, whatever it is, you know, has some smoke coming out the end of it, okay? But I did not believe it was a cigarette. I said, it looks like a cigarette, probably smells like one, but it can't be. It can't be. I mean, I'm just gullible or stupid or something. But I said, it can't be. He doesn't smoke. And then about 2 months later, Mike wanted prayer for deliverance from smoking. Now, the big thing is not that Mike was smoking. Christians in a past age puffed on their cigars and their pipes, and Spurgeon, the great British preacher, would have his pipe and his cigars and whatever. Of course, they didn't know that it, you know, damaged the health as we know now. But hey, smoking is not the great sin. Pride is a greater sin than smoking. But you see, what was tragic about Mike is he was a part of his life. He was playing a part. Playing a part. Mike, why not just tell us that you smoke? We love you. Okay. You know, we'll pray that you'll get, you know, you'll get delivered. But the tragedy is that Mike felt he had to play a part if he was going to be in our midst. Don't do that. If there are various bondages in your life, be open about them. I mean, not come up here and say, Ray, give me the mic. I want to tell you about my evil thought life or whatever. We don't want that. But with a small group of people, be transparent. Because Jesus, he loves the tax collector, okay? He loves the prostitute, even when they're not yet repented. But he will not abide in the new humanity that he's establishing in the kingdom of God. He will not abide play acting. He'll have us with our bondages and with our weaknesses, as long as we are, at least with some people, transparent. But he doesn't want hypocrites. He doesn't want play actors in his community. And so these are hard words.